Well, good morning. Welcome to the service this morning. It is good to see you here this morning. I want to begin, open our service and direct our thoughts this morning toward the scriptures from Psalm 51. Most folks know this as Psalm of David's confession, but what we find in the midst of David's confession is really a message that describes the joy that comes with confession. And we read in the last part of Psalm 51, beginning in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a free spirit. And then he goes on, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Describes the transformation that has come after having really been in, we would say, broken fellowship with the Lord, and the freshness and the new life, the joy that comes through that confession and seeking God's forgiveness. May God grant us this morning the joy of our salvation, even as we hear again and his word challenges and convicts us in our heart. May it refresh us and bring joy as we walk with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the beauty of your word. Thank you, Father, that you are a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. You're a God who grants forgiveness. And Father, what a joy it is for us to come to texts like 1 John, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, to have that assurance that though we walk and though we fail along this walk, that there is mercy with you. There is pardon to those who will come to you. And so, Lord, we pray today that as we prepare to worship you this morning, we would come with hearts open before you. Lord, there's nothing hidden from you. But, Lord, that our hearts would be open, our attitudes would be that of honesty and openness before you. And Lord, if there's anything in our lives today that needs to be confessed that would hinder us from walking in fellowship with you today, Lord, if there be one here today without Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day to come to grips with the reality of their sin and of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, rejoice our hearts today as we focus on you, as we sing praise to you, and as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Next Sunday morning, Raquel and I will be away. We will not be at camp, but we'll be away next Sunday, and Mr. Jim is going to bring the message, and it is entitled, "The Weird Ways of God." So you've got to be here just to find out what that's about. All right. So I encourage you to be here next Sunday. Then the following Sunday, Jody and Terry Colson will be with us, coming as our gospel partners from Micronesia. They'll be here during the Sunday school hour and the morning service. So again, make sure that you're here for that. And then that Sunday, will actually, you're on track, right, with your study? Are you on track? That the 11th will be our last Sunday evening Bible studies in this little series. So make sure that you make plans for that as well. Before Chris comes to lead us in our next hymn, it's always good to have some of our, we like to say at our house, we like to say our kids come back. It's not really our kids, and they're now adults. But Caroline and Sinjin are back with us. I know Sinjin didn't grow up here, but we adopted him anyway. So it's good to have them here and always willing to serve. And so they're going to come and do a special number for us now.
1 Thessalonians 4:3 talks a little about the will of God. It says, the will of God, the mysterious thing that a lot of us, you know, feel like we really want to know for our lives, is our sanctification. God wants us to grow to be more like him. God wants us to grow to be more Christ-like, less earthly-minded, more heavenly-minded. And something God's been teaching me recently is that our mindset as a Christian, God's mindset for us, is very different from that of the world. And one of the ways that it's so different is what God's end goal is for us. And it's not the world's end goal. God's definition of success and what's good is so different from what we see around us. So one of the main ways that's been going over, I've started a Bible study recently with some people in my church that's talking just about sorrow
and what God teaches us through sorrow. Seeing Jesus in Your Sorrow, I think, is the name of the book. And one of the things that has come up is that sometimes our suffering and trials are going to lead to redemptive joy on earth. Sometimes you're going to have a Joseph story where you go through this horrible thing and you see the end result, and the end result is something really good for you here on earth. But sometimes the most wonderful and glorious goal in our trials is just that we're going to become more like Christ. And it's just that we're going to be closer to God. And so sometimes we don't need to see an end goal and know, oh, God was doing this hard thing so that this wonderful thing would happen here on earth. Sometimes God is doing this hard thing because we would never be as close to Him on our own if we hadn't gone through that trial.
Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with Your likeness let me wake. Jesus, guide me through the tempest, keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love You even more. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with Your likeness let me wake. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go, and at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at Your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with Your likeness let me wake.
Amen. We'll ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Aha, those of you who are already in the book of Revelation, throw you a little twist. I intentionally not going to Revelation this morning, as I won't be there next. Be here next Sunday, and then the next Sunday we'll have a missionary. The next Sunday will be Father's Day, so I did not want to jump in to that and then have to break up for a couple of weeks. So, something else that had been on my heart, several conversations I've had recently that have been directing my thoughts this way, and so I want to share. I trust what will be an encouragement, exhortation, good reminder to you this morning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Our text this morning is a text about joy and rejoicing, but it's found in the midst of language that would almost say it's anything but joyful. It's anything but rejoicing. It's probably one of the most unlikely contexts to come in the midst of great grief and great sorrow, because it comes amidst broken relationships. All of us know what it is to be experience broken relationships. And truth is, there are very few things more painful than broken, damaged relationships. Whether that's a damaged or a broken, shattered marriage, whether it's a wayward child, whether it's estranged family members, disrupted friendships, it doesn't matter. They all bring an intense sorrow and suffering. But when you add to that the spiritual realm, you add to that the spiritual relationship, in addition to the normal human relationship, then what you really have is you have a compounding of the potential suffering and sorrow. Such was the case with the Apostle Paul. As Paul writes 2 Corinthians, many have described it as Paul's autobiography of ministry. He shares things that he has experienced. He shares of his own struggles in here. It is a very personal letter. It's a letter of that communicates his love. It communicates his humanness, if you will. We all know Paul's human, but sometimes, you know, there's like the apostle level of humans, we think, and then there's the rest of us. Well, if you read 2 Corinthians, you find out that's not what Paul believed. Yes, he was an apostle. That was what he was called to do. That came with its responsibilities. It came with some authority, but it didn't make him a superhero. It made him a normal man who experienced what it was to know sorrow and grief that in the end, the context here, brings joy. I'm titled the message this morning, My Joy, Your Repentance. You say that sounds a little self-serving. It wasn't self-serving by Paul, and it certainly shouldn't be self-serving for us. We should rejoice. If heaven rejoices over one sinner that is reconciled to God, anytime we are in relationships or broken relationships where sin has marred and damaged relationships and someone repents, we should be overjoyed. As Matthew says, we've gained our brother or sister. Follow along as I read. I'll begin my reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 13. It's not really our text, all of it, but I'll give you a little bit of the background. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, or our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and fear within. Hello, there goes your superhero mentality. Paul says, we were struggling. We were fighting. We had things on the outside. We had opposition. We had struggles we were dealing with on the outside. There was struggles with fear within. You go, wait a minute. Is this Apostle Paul? He's not supposed to say things like that. This is what we call honest transparency. But notice verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, by the way, that word could equally be translated depressed. Yes, the Apostle Paul was at this point at a state of being discouraged and downcast, and not in the sense we refer to clinical depression, but he was blue, he was sad, he was discouraged. Because what is going on? What was the context for all that we'll talk about? So he says, it is, but God who comforts, encourages the depressed or the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus. He goes, just having Titus there, Titus was a kind of like a Barnabas. He was an encouragement to us. But it wasn't just finally getting to see Titus, and not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. He goes, I was excited to finally be with Titus and kind of catch up with Titus. He goes, but there was another level of rejoicing that came, and I can just imagine this. If you'll use, we call it preachers call it sanctified imagination. Sanctified imagination, that Titus arrives. He says to Paul, "You're not going to believe it. It was so incredible." He goes, I carried the letter that you gave me. I read it, or they read it. They received it. They heard it. They responded. They repented. They began to communicate how sorrowful they were. They began to communicate how they longed for you and longed to restore that relationship and longed to have that passionate closeness again and to renew where they were at before. And Paul's like, that was the biggest encouragement of all. That was the biggest encouragement of all. He goes on. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." It sounds maybe like Paul's almost bipolar here. "I regret it. I didn't regret it. I did regret it." He's not struggling with that. He is being honest. I regretted it. Now, if you're following the King James, and King James it's translated repent. That's not the better rendering of that. Those words are very similar. But if you follow along in the text, the word repent or repentance and the word regret are not the same words. It really shouldn't be translated the same because it can kind of miscommunicate the idea there. But Paul's not saying, "I repented for writing you." He's saying, I regret it. I had a season, I had a time where I remorsed that I had written this letter because this letter was sharp. This letter was severe. It is titled by many as the severe letter. You say, "Where's it at? I don't find it in our Bible." We don't have it in our Bible. But in that letter, Paul says at the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about writing in much affliction and sorrow of heart and with tears. It was hard. It was a hard letter for him to write. It was hard for him to say the things. And that's the nature of confrontation, is it's hard. It seems personal. And sometimes it is. It has to be personal. Somebody says, "You know, in ministry, you just can't take things so personal." And I kind of cock my head and I go, "Excuse me? If it's not personal, it's not really ministry." I don't understand how to delineate the two of that. But the idea is, you know, here is he's communicating. It was hard for me. And there was a time where I regret it. Why did he regret it? Because he was afraid that maybe he was actually going to, he was pushing them away because of the letter. And yet, when he saw the fruit, when he heard Titus' report of what had happened, he goes, I don't regret it at all. And you see clearly, if you look back to verse 3, Paul was not some stern disciplinarian. He was not severe. He was not on some power trip. I had a brief conversation with my brother-in-law this week. He was talking with Judy when I went down. I just asked him what he was doing. He made a couple little joking comments. And he says, I don't understand what people say. You know, some of these guys, they're in the ministry because of some power trip. Power trip? Who would do this for a power trip? This is not power tripping. It may be tripping, but it's not power tripping, you know. Paul wasn't on some authority ego trip here. Look what he says back in verse 3. "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together." We're in this together. I am for you. So he goes on, he says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you or brought sorrow to you, though only for a while." The word there "and while" is actually the Greek, in the Greek is actually an hour, but the idea is for a little while. It did. And understanding confrontation does. When we had young children and we were disciplining our children, or if you're disciplining your children, there's no discipline seems pleasant at the moment. And therefore, some parents, many of us, have said, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And they're thinking, "My parents are lying. This is going to hurt me. They will not feel this." But we do. Inwardly, we do. It's not a delight to discipline. It's not a delight to correct or confront. But he says, verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. I'm not happy I made you sad and grieving, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. You didn't experience any loss of the things that God has intended or that God wants to do through us in your lives because you responded and the relationship was restored. There's reconciliation. Now verse 10 begins really the focal point of our text. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see this, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proven yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. Who was that? Paul. He was the one who suffered the wrong. He said, so I want you to understand, I didn't write this because I wanted to get even. It wasn't about me. It wasn't even about the guy who wronged me, who was the ringleader in this, of which you were participants in, nor for the sake of one who suffered the wrong, but in order that, here was what I really wanted to accomplish, your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. That the true heart and the true affection, the true loyal love that you had in you for us and for the word and for the ministry, as you received us as the ministers of God, as you received us as God's messengers for you, I wanted that to come back. In other words, I wanted to strip away the carnality that had come and renew that relationship because I knew it was still there. But again, Paul is human, right? So he recognized that there was a bad rub between them. But he wanted it to be right. So he says in verse 13, therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comforts, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul was Southern, you all. Somebody said he was from the southern part of the country. All right, so let's pray and get into this. Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you that as a nation, we celebrate Memorial Weekend. We're reminded that from a history standpoint, from a human standpoint, we enjoy great freedom, great liberty that came at a great price. But Father, as Christians, we also know there's another level beyond that. That not only do we get to enjoy true freedom and true liberty that can only come through Jesus Christ, and that this is not our ultimate destination, our ultimate home, but we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. So we have a dual citizenship. And we long for the one that is to come. But yet that we also realize that you are the sovereign Lord. That even though you used the sacrifice of men and women to secure and to maintain our freedom in this world, that you are the ultimate designer of it. And we thank you for it. For Lord, that means today we get to worship you openly and freely without hindrance. That we get to proclaim the word of God without having to hide. And for that we thank you. We rejoice today to come before your throne. That access we have through Jesus Christ alone, through whom we have access to the very throne of the God of creation. And then as we have seen in your word already this year, we are able to stand, not in what we've done or our goodness, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We are accepted, we are heard, and we are protected. So Father, we ask now your Holy Spirit to continue the work in our hearts and our lives this morning through your word. Do not let us merely be informed believers, but let us be transformed believers. Let the light of your word shape the way that we think, about sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of holiness, and of joy. That, Lord, that rather than turning away from repentance, that we would wholeheartedly embrace it. For while we believe we are, once we're truly saved, we are kept eternally, we also realize we are still sinners saved by grace. And that means we still are repenting. We come to you this morning thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sins and gives us open access to bring before you even this day the sins of our lives and offer them to you and realize we are not condemned as believers. But Lord, we also don't want any displeasure. We don't want to displease you. We don't want to not please you. We want you to be pleased with our lives. And so that means dealing with sin and confessing and forsaking it and receiving the joy of forgiveness and the joy of walking in perfect fellowship with you. So Lord, do your work by your Holy Spirit today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This 2 Corinthians was certainly a letter that was partly, if not entirely, occasional in the sense that it came forth because of the severe letter that Paul had written, which brought them much grief or sorrow. Paul's confrontation of them and the interaction they had had when they had actually allowed a false apostle to come in and to bring question about Paul's motives, bring question about his teaching, bring question about his apostolic authority. And they had began to turn away from the one who had spent 2 years of ministry seeing this birthing, really, this church and seeing it come together. Now they had begun to turn so that when Paul was there, this guy was discounting him and many others were beginning to follow suit with him. And so they really didn't really seem to care what Paul thought. They really didn't care what Paul had to say. They really weren't listening to Paul. And it created not only a deep hurt, but a sadness in Paul's heart. Paul is not having a pity party in 2 Corinthians, okay? Paul realizes that this issue of repentance is a life and death issue. That where there is no repentance, there is no life. Where there is no dealing with sin, there is no work of the grace of God in the life. And so there's a serious matter that is at stake when we talk about repentance. And so Paul realizes that if they reject him, they're rejecting the message of Christ. And if they're rejecting Christ and his message, then ultimately they're rejecting the one who sent Christ, which is the Father. And that puts a man or a woman in a very serious condition. It puts them in face of the judgment of God. And so Paul is writing this as a follow-up now to having heard from Titus, having heard that they received it. And while Paul rejoiced over the positive response of the Corinthians to Titus and the delivery of the letter, he realized that the relationship of love between he and the church was still a very fragile thing. And so he writes now to continue to encourage them and to let them know how he has responded, even hearing of their response. Really, he is concerned for them, for their love for Christ and his church. Paul's letter then is intensely personal and relational as it directs to the danger of broken relationships and the losses that come with that. And while in this text there is no straightforward definition of what repentance is, it's agreed upon by most all scholars. This is the greatest example of repentance in Scripture by how it's described. So I want to quickly look at verse 10 and I want to draw out the contrast of griefs or the contrast of sorrows. You call it grief or sorrow or regrets. He says in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Very outset, Paul says, I want you to understand the importance of this. It is not that the world doesn't have grief. The world doesn't have sorrow. So if you're thinking, man, woe is me, you know, I'm a Christian, my life's been rough, and I got this grief and sorrow, the world doesn't have it. Yes, they do. And they even will talk about it, and they'll even display it, but Paul wants you to understand it's a totally different kind. It's not of the same nature. It's not of the same. It doesn't bring forth the same fruit. And so he points us, first of all, to godly sorrow. And he says, godly sorrow results in repentance. How do I know if my sorrow is true sorrow? If it brings you to repentance. If it brings you to address your sin as God sees your sin, then that's godly sorrow. If it leads you away from sin and toward holiness of life, then it is godly sorrow. One writer said, God sees sin in its consequences, in itself a thing infinitely evil. So he doesn't just see the consequences and go, oh, that's really bad. I don't want my people to do that. But he sees it in its infinite evil, that it is evil inherently, and as evil, this is what it produces in the life. So we could say kind of the byproduct. Even if the consequences were happiness to the guilty instead of misery, God still sees it as infinite evil. You see, in the statement, what is being said is that you and I can see something and we might miss the evil because all we can see is the promise of pleasure of sin for a season. God even says, even if that were true, that there is just that, there's pleasure there, or even if it's true that there is a sense of it would bring you some happiness, which probably should be in quotes, then God still sees it, what it really is at its root, and it's infinite evil. Why? Because sin is an affront to God. It's an attack against God. So it is very important that we understand the true nature of repentance. The word translated repentance is metanoia. You say, woohoo, I get excited about that. No, not really. But it means more than what people say it means sometimes. Sometimes we just say, well, it just means a change of mind. Well, that's part of it. That's partly true. But have you ever changed your mind about something that you didn't repent of? You had this restaurant and you really liked that restaurant until you went and ate there and then you got sick that night off of what you ate. Did you repent of going to that restaurant or did you regret going to that restaurant? You regretted going to that restaurant. It may or may not cause you to never go to that restaurant again. Depends upon your level of enjoyment of that restaurant prior to 4. So there's a difference between regret, changing your mind, and repenting. If you repent, you will change your mind, but you will have a change of heart. I intentionally use that word because in Scripture, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the inner man, the real you, who you are when all the doors are closed and all the blinds are shut and no one's around. There's an inward change that issues out of the work of God. Repentance is not our work. I'm not whipping up repentance today in your life. If you repent of sin, God's working in you. It's the work of His Holy Spirit. It's the evidence of the grace of God at work in your life. I believe it's intricately tied to the phrase, the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And goodness doesn't always look like goodness in the face, does it? Sometimes it looks like sorrow, difficulty, confrontation, hurt. And so he's saying this, there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance. I'll give you a more general illustration of this. If a man works for a company, he embezzles, let's say, $3,000 because he needs to pay his child's college bill. He gets caught. I assume that's enough money for you to get actually jail time for that. And I haven't studied this out just to be, you know, confident with this. But that's enough to get you jail time. He goes to jail. He's sitting in jail. He's doing his time. His wife is upset at him. She's disappointed. She's embarrassed. The children are embarrassed because people say, your dad's a thief. their lives are changed in many ways forever as a result of that. As he sits in prison, does he have regrets? Absolutely. At a minimum, he regrets that he got caught. But he may say, you know what, that was the dumbest thing I've ever done. To which his wife probably said, yes, you're right, it is the dumbest thing you've ever done. I will never do that again. He is regretful, but that doesn't mean he's repented of. It was sin. And until we are willing to call what we've done sin, until we're willing to call it what God calls, that's what confessing our sin is. We confess, we're saying the same thing God says about it. We're bringing it to Him and saying, this is who I am, this is what I've done. And I need your forgiveness. You know, we sometimes struggle when we read Psalm 51. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we're like, whoa, that's not right. This and this and this and this. You know, I mean, we go down the list. What is David saying? David has the right perspective. First and foremost, sin is an issue with God. And while it may affect a lot of people, and it may need to be addressed at a lot of different people's lives, until we address it with God, none of the rest of this matters. John MacArthur says, the pleasure of sin is for a brief season, but the sorrow it produces is lasting. The sorrow of repentance is brief, but the joy it produces is lasting. But Paul says it not only results in repentance, but it leads to salvation without regrets. I give you the simplest version of this. No one who's ever truly repented and experienced God's saving grace or God's forgiveness in their lives ever has regretted it. Now, there have been many people who have regretted their actions and not pursued forgiveness with God, and they regret their religion. Don't confuse the two. True forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace of God applied to my life that has wiped away the guilt, the stain, the condemnation of sin. You don't ever regret that. And here in the context, though we would say salvation in the sense of coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ initially is not primarily in view here, it is the idea that because you have repented, because you have responded again, we would say, not getting saved again, but you've responded to your sin with repentance, you show that you truly have experienced salvation. You truly are, if I can put it this way, on the pathway to glory. Because the grace of God is still working, effectively, actively working in your life, bringing you to repentance of sin. It is the further evidence, if you will, of the grace of God at work in their lives. And we see this, that this is not just a moment in time where we repent, and once we've said it one time, okay, it covers it. You know, like the guy who says, I told you I loved you the day we got married. If anything changes, I'll tell you. Okay, it's not like that at all. By the way, marriage is not like that, just in case anybody's confused. We're constantly repenting. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 describes what salvation is it is a turning from idols to serve the true and living God. It is a change of mind, but it's a change of action. That means I can't just think about it and say, you know what, that was bad, that was a dumb decision. That's not confession and repentance. That's regret. Whereas someone accidentally had put on their arm regret. That's regret. It's a regret. Again, it comes from God. How do I know that it comes from God? It's a gift of His working. Acts 11, verse 8, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to salvation. I mean, it blew their minds. Oh my word, God has also, like us, Jews, he was saying, has also granted Gentiles, those people that we thought were foreigners and outsiders and dogs, God has granted them repentance. God has granted them an eye-opening experience of the reality of sin and turning from it that leads them to salvation. Salvation without regrets. But such is not the case with the sorrow of the world. Notice again how he describes the sorrow of the world. Worldly grief or sorrow or regret produces death. You say, can you give me an example? How does Judas work for you? Judas had regret that he had done what he did. But Judas was not repentant. Judas went out and hung himself. No one has ever confused hanging yourself with repentance. But contrast Peter. I would argue Peter did the same thing Judas did. Different context, didn't get money for it. But there was something else gained. I mean, you don't deny the Lord without some perceivable gain in the moment. But the difference is Peter went out and wept bitterly over his denial. He was broken. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The words of David, in light of his confession of his sin. Rather than yielding to the desire of fruit of repentance, worldly grief produces death. The world too knows the pain of grief, but only as they are afflicted for their actions and not for the spiritual pain that brings the sorrow to repentance. Worldly grief has a deadening effect to the conscience. Man, stinks, I got caught at that. But it doesn't change them to not want to do it again. So I got caught robbing this time. What do I need to do? I got to come up with a better plan. I don't say, I shouldn't rob. I don't say, stealing is wrong, and that's a sin, and God condemns that sin, and I need to seek forgiveness from God and the people I've stole from and steal no more, Scripture says. But instead, I got to come up with a better plan. I regret that I got caught. I regret that an easy way to get money was foiled. So I have to come up with a new, we would say, scheme, maybe. The ultimate end of worldly grief, which is unable to produce repentance, is death, but it's death at another level. What is death in Scripture? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God. Begin to understand why I say this issue of repentance is a matter of life and death. It is separation from God and all the blessings and all the promises that flow from Him. It is to be separated from the loyal, loving relationship with Him. So Paul is taking the theology of repentance and he's applying it to this situation. He says, our relationship is broke. And what will mend the broken relationship is repentance and restoration. Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50, the world's sorrow will culminate in the weeping and gnashing of teeth in eternal judgment. Revelation 21 describes it as a horrible time in which all this collective group of people will suffer, because one of the things that's described is that their unbelief. They would not believe. They would not turn. They would not respond to the truth of the gospel. So here's the result. Here is the result of sorrow or regret that does not seek forgiveness of Christ. Such an individual may apologize or ask for forgiveness of one another, but does not seek the forgiveness of God and continues to walk in the same course. That's why I frown heavily on the part, I apologize. I think apologies are cheap. Asking somebody to forgive you is much harder. Because what happens is you're vulnerable at that point. And when you say, will you forgive me? By the way, from a counseling standpoint, it puts the ball in their court. And they, who are part of the equation, now has to respond. It's not, you're not manipulating them. That's what God has said we do. We deal with our side of the equation, then we pass the ball, to use a sports analogy, and say, will you forgive me? Well, what does he say about this sorrow of the world? Well, what he describes is a sorrow or a grief that has no sense of the severity of sin. Has no grasp that what I've done is sin. That what I've done is an offense, an affront to God. That's why we use different language so that it doesn't sound like the categories of sin. I mean, even think about it, embezzlement, I mean, that sounds like kind of, that's like a suit and tie kind of language. Clean up pretty well, embezzlement, rather than you're a thief, you stole. Or, they perjured themselves. No, they just lied, okay? They're liars. So the grief of the world, or the sorrow of the world, doesn't lead to confession and repentance and reconciliation. But worse of all, when they treat sin lightly, they're treating the Savior lightly. They're treating God lightly. They're treating the very cause for which God sent forth His Son into the world. And yet one of the natural reactions to confronting sin is that we want to downplay it. We want to call it something different. We want to talk about that thing that we did. Or we want to try to justify it. Oh, I know what I did was wrong, but I could make a pun off of that right now, but I'm not going to. I know, whenever you say I know but, means I'm ignorant about the whole thing. Because I've just negated the fact that I said I know. I know what I did was wrong, but means let me push it off on somebody else. It was my wife's fault. It was my child's fault. It was my work's fault. It was my family's fault. It's somebody's fault. By the way, number one way the world deals with the struggle of grief and sorrow of getting caught in something is you push it off on somebody else. So there's no sense of the severity of sin. Therefore, the sorrow is not a sorrow over sin. It's a sorrow for self. Self's life and path and happiness has been disturbed. Self is at the center of worldly sorrow, just as at the center of sin. Self-pity, self-seeking, looking for a quick relief rather than the humble, contrite spirit over sin, over the rebellion, over the offense against God. Whenever you see a sense of inner bitterness or a feel of a manipulative remorse, or a sense of their pride has been wounded, it's not really sounding like repentance, but it's sounding like they're embarrassed. You say, well, good, I'm glad they're embarrassed. Don't get too excited over people being embarrassed. We do things to embarrass ourselves all the time. We do things to embarrass ourselves and we don't even realize we've done it. Okay? So that's no big deal. When we're embarrassed, though, what do we usually do? We got to do something to try to cover that up, sort of hide, so that we call it saving face. By the way, that's not the description that is given in the context here of repentance. Draw another contrast for you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 describes Esau. You remember Esau from our study in Genesis? After Esau had sold his birthright, Hebrews says that, he pursued after, with tears. He was intensely realizing that was wrong that I did that. I regret that I did that. What have I done? And he pursued with tears, but, number one, he didn't get it back. He regretted the loss that he experienced. He didn't regret the spiritual reality that was associated with it. His wasn't repentance, it was regret. David, on the other hand, David, who had hid his sin with Bathsheba, who hid the sin of killing Uriah the Hittite, had hid it for a time, a child was born, lost a child, all of that. Yet when David is confronted, and Nathan the prophet, the dearest of dear friends, comes and says to him, "You're the man. My story was about you, about your sin, about what you've done and what you've hidden and how you've defamed the name of Christ or name of God." Then David writes Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions." You read that psalm and you don't see a man who's trying to push off and going, well, you know, this was happening. I was under a lot of pressure and there's a battle going on and this was happening. And there's none of that. So what are the characteristics of grief? I'll go through this quickly. He begins in verse 11, or it is in verse 11, he describes, lists seven things. I know, you thought that was cute, seven things after we've been in Revelation. I'm not saying it's magic, but it's a pretty good, it's a pretty complete list. Whenever there's a biblical view of our sin in the life, there was a line of evidence of God's saving grace at work. From the flowing grace of Christ to us will issue forth a free-flowing river of repentance. Confrontation is never easy or pleasant, but like the discipline of the Lord on His own, Hebrews describes, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. And Paul says, in verse 11, foresee, some translate, behold, consider what has transpired in you. What this repentance looks like in you. If you're saying, this is beautiful fruit, anybody would be glad to hold this fruit. He says there was earnestness. An intense earnestness. You want desperately to set the wrongs right. There's a clear ending of the indifference that characterized their lives. Previously, they didn't care what Paul thought, but now they're concerned. And they want to do whatever is necessary to make things right. He says there's an eagerness or a vindication. You want to clear yourself. This is not to clear yourself. It's like, phew, I want to get out from under this, man. Woo! This is a mess. This is hot. This is ugly. A vindication of your motives, your conduct, to the utmost possible, because you are conscious of the gravity of this choice, of these actions. The clearing of yourself. It is the word for defense. It's the same word we get the word apologetics from. You want to defend. It doesn't mean you're defending your actions. But it means you want to face the charges. They're fitting. They're right. They'd been roused to give an account of their apathy and their inactivity related to dealing with the member who had initiated or spearheaded all this. But they wanted to clear their names because they saw their sin as God saw their sin. And now they saw the stigma. And they said, our lives and our families and the ministry, it's all overshadowed by this stigma of our sin. And we want to rid our lives of that. There was no self-preservation here. Yes, it is what we've done. Yes, that's how we acted. But praise God, God graciously brought us repentance, and that's not what we're doing now. That's not how we live. That's not who we are. There's an indignation, he says. Indignation has to do with anger. We might think initially it's anger at the person who got all this started in our church. But it's not. That's not the primary focus. Matter of fact, it may not even be the secondary focus. They are the primary focus. It's directed themselves. They're outraged at their own sin. When was the last time you were outraged at your own sin? I mean, I can get easily outraged at other people's sin. That's easy. Ah, unbelievable. Can you believe that? Well, not our sin. Outraged at our own sin. Not shocked that we would do that, but outraged over it. Against the wrong spirit, against the rivalry, the dissent, against the denial of truth, against the unbelief, against the lies, the deception. They hated their own sin more than the sin of the one who had stirred them up. They were accountable for their action. When you hate what you once cherished and pursued, you are showing the true evidence of repentance. When you hate what you once cherished, and you have returned to loving what you once cherished, of the things of Christ, you know that God is working a work of repentance. Thomas Watson said, let all our spite, let all our anger be at sin. Let us pursue it with a holy malice. Sin will insinuate itself and plead for a reprieve, but show it no mercy. Show it no mercy. Many of us have used and have referenced and heard messages from Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 about be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And we make a good application for husband and wives and not going to bed angry. And I'm not going to argue with not going to bed angry with your spouse is a good policy. I'm not sure that that's the primary focus of that text. The first part of that text commands you to be angry. Be angry. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be angry. Don't sin. Now, we're not talking about sinful anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. When the sun goes down, it's the end of something, right? It's the end of the day. I know, technically we still have a few more hours when the sun goes down. But for base purposes, it's the end of the day. I believe what Paul's really saying is be angry at sin. Don't be sinful, but be angry at sin. And don't stop being angry at sin. Don't, when the sun goes down, don't give up being angry at sin. Be angry at sin all the time. It's the only way we survive. Because the moment you stop being angry about sin, and I don't mean other people's sin, I'm talking about your sin. Yes, I'm angry at the sin of others, but I'm not angry at them. Sinfully angry at them. I am angry about sin. We don't hate people because of their sin. We love people. We hate sin. And we want to reach them with the truth of the gospel. We want to maintain that because once I stop hating sin, I start condoning sin. Or to use maybe a more close at hand term, I begin to cuddle sin. I begin to become a little more familiar with it. I become more apt to be tempted and drawn away by it. If you're hating sin, you're not being tempted by sin at the same time. And he says fear. Well, certainly there is a renewed sense of awe for God. In this context, there's also a dreadfulness, thinking how they had responded to the truth, to God's appointed messenger. Certainly Paul is an apostle. He had apostolic authority. He could have dealt severely, very severely with them. But there was a fear here. There was an awe and a reverence. They realized the obstacle that they had been to the good purpose of God and the church. And while God is good and gracious and merciful, God is holy. And God deals with sin. As believers, we rejoice that having come to faith in Christ, we're not facing that condemnation in the end. But as believers who love our Father who has redeemed us, we don't want to face chastening because we harden ourselves to His truth. And so there was a fear produced in them. Certainly a proper holy reverence for God does not desire to do anything that would displease Him. And so he says there's a longing then. And this longing, they long to renew the relationship with Paul. We want to be forgiven. We want to be restored. We want to hear the word. We want to learn from you. I believe they emulate why we love the story of the prodigal son. They had come to themselves. God had brought them to repentance. They had come to themselves and they realized that what they had abandoned was God's design for them and what God was, the means by which God was going to minister His grace in their lives. And that what they had gone after had left them empty and destitute and wounded and miserable. And so like the prodigal son, they went back. And he doesn't say, hey, Dad, man, please forgive me. Take me back in. You know, I need a new change of clothes. I need another ring. You know, you think we could kind of divvy up the inheritance again maybe? No, there's none of that. What does he say? I don't deserve it, your son.
just make me your servant. And the language really is, make me your servant, that's more than I deserve. I'll just be a hired hand. I'll work for you, you pay me. He understood a broken relationship, but his father, who illustrates the love of the father for wayward sinners and for wayward saints, that he didn't make him just a servant. He brought him back in. And he renewed him and restored him. The relationship was restored that had been broken. And so that brought a zeal, a passion, enthusiasm within for the work that needed to be done, which included Paul being returned to the place of proper honor and authority and respect. Zeal is really the mixing of two powerful emotions, love and hate. Love and hate. That's biblical zeal, because it is loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And when that zeal is set within us, then we pursue after those things and we turn away from the things that God hates. Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches that have fallen on you have come to me. Jesus quoted this when he was cleansing the temple. The repentant believer loves what God loves, loves truth and obedience and righteousness and holiness, and pursues after it, and he hates what God hates, which is sin and deceit and wickedness and corruption. And then he says, finally, punishment or acquittal, an avenging of wrong. A willingness to address and correct to the level necessary for sin that has been done. It's taking proper biblical steps to deal with sin. They long to see justice done, not protect themselves. No, they don't reject the ideal of making proper biblical restitution. They are not unwilling to go to the fullest extent to make sure all that they have sinned against, they have gone to and made reconciliation with them. They've sought forgiveness as far as it has gone out. Rather than protect themselves, they make themselves vulnerable. They own it, as we say. And they accept all the consequences without grumbling or complaining. They're just glad to be able to be restored. That's the image of repentance. So as we close the service this morning, I want to ask you this. Have you come to a place where this is how you have dealt with sin? I made a statement earlier, where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. There are some that would teach that repentance is not necessary for salvation. I assume they have ripped these pages out of their Bible. Sin is confronted, sorrow comes, repentance, and reconciliation. If there is no need for repentance, I struggle to understand why Christ would need to die. Just say it's forgiven. But there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Christ didn't just happened to shed his blood. He came for a purpose, to shed his blood to make the reality of our redemption, make redemption a reality, to accomplish redemption for us, to purchase our pardon, to purchase our forgiveness, to cleanse us through his perfect righteousness. And so that's where all this begins. Is, have you come to a place in your life where you have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because you have confessed your sin to him and you've sought his forgiveness? But as believers, are you living in this as a reality of life? Not a Sunday event, but this is what we do. We confess our sin and we go to God for forgiveness and we receive the forgiveness and the reconciliation, and we actually, in one sense, are restored to the joy of our salvation every day. As you reflect upon the quotation on the front of your bulletin later on, you may also think of David's life in that season where he went and didn't confess. It doesn't go away because we deny that it's there. The grief and the sorrow that comes with sin only leaves when there's repentance. Otherwise, it hangs around us like a noose around our neck. And it tightens along the way. So let me plead with you this morning, as we sang, just as I am, that one plea, but thy blood was shed for me. We come broken, need mending, fixing. I don't mean we're just damaged goods and we just need a little fixing up. I mean, we need to come broken over sin, that God would restore us and grant us forgiveness this morning. Is there, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but I do want you to take a few moments to deal with these truths in your own heart. Is there this morning unconfessed sin in your life? You say, I'm a believer, but there's some things I haven't dealt with. I've been pretending, I've been hiding, I put on a good face. Would you come to Christ in confession this morning? He already knows. He already knows. If you're here and you've never come to faith in Christ this morning, I plead with you. You live right now under the hand of God's judgment. You say, what have I done to deserve it? You came into the world a sinner, and you have chosen to live in that sin and rejected God as He has revealed Himself not only in creation, but He's revealed Himself in the truth of His Word. And so I would plead with you this morning, come to Christ. Many times people would describe coming to saving faith in Christ as feeling like a burden was lifted off their back. There is a spiritual reality that the burden of your own condemnation is relieved through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Don't come to just get out from under the grief, but come because the grief has led you to repentance and a desire that God would change your heart and your life. Our Father and our God, we thank you that with you there is abundant mercy. With you there is forgiveness. That if we come in humble confession, that you are faithful and you are just and you will forgive. We don't make you faithful and just when we come to confession. You're already that, but you are willing to forgive us when we come. Willing to reconcile us and restore us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we examine our own lives, we would scrutinize our lives where there may be unconfessed sin in our lives. Lord, that today, before this day is out, we would deal with it, address it. Father, secondly, that there's one here still without Christ, that before they leave here, they would say, hey, Pastor, I need to talk to you. Or grab Chris or Steve or one of these other guys, Brandon, say, hey, I need to talk to somebody. To know that not only your sins have been dealt with, but you've been delivered from the bondage of sin. That you've been reconciled to God and on your way to glory. That when you come in confession, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Because you're His own. He's bought you with a price. And that now, as a result of His grace at work in you, you not only repent, but you desire to live your life in a way that magnifies Him all the time. And you find that as you pursue Him, you find a growing animosity toward the sin that once you cherished. Because Jesus is greater. He's better than all that this world can offer. And He alone is able to save us and to keep us until His return. Father, may we go with your blessing on the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And if we can help you in any way, please don't hesitate
to let us know.